21 today. We'll read them in that order. Mark 13 and Luke 21. As we will have the third message now in the series Jesus Teaching on the End Times. And we come to verse 14 of Mark 13. And we will read from verses 14 through 23 in Mark 13, and then we'll turn to Luke 21. Mark 13, verse 14 and following. Our Lord here continues His immediate instructions to the disciples about what's soon to come in Jerusalem in a matter of 35 to 40 years, when most of them, many of them will still be alive, or many Christians in Jerusalem will still be alive. Some of them had already been martyred by the time AD 70 came. But in verse 14, He takes up this particular event called, which He and the prophets call, the abomination of desolation. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it or he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Now let me just comment on that. Matthew 24, Matthew says, the Lord said, when you see Him standing in the holy place. Mark says, when you see Him standing where it ought not to be. But all the gospel writers add this comment, let the reader understand. That was Mark's statement, Luke's statement, Matthew's statement. Let the reader understand. So very important emphasis here. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house, meaning not go down and enter his house to try to get something. He needs to go down, but what's he to do? Flee. Let him not go down or enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, woe, the King James translates it, woe to those women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it, that is the abomination of desolation, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days, that is, in the day that this happens, there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved or spared or delivered. In other words, that's not talking about salvation from sin. It's talking about no one will be spared from the distress of those days. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, whom He chose, He shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there He is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. Now, Luke 21, we'll read three verses from Luke 21. Because the way that Luke describes this abomination of desolation, he uses different descriptions that are important. He gives us some different statements than Mark does and than Matthew does. Luke 21, verse 22. For these are what? Days of vengeance. Days of vengeance. to fulfill all that is written. So notice, Luke says this period, the abomination of desolation, can be viewed as days of vengeance, but it's fulfilling the prophecies that God has given. Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth, and notice this, and wrath against this people. So the abomination of desolation that Jesus affirms and prophesies that's coming soon, Luke describes it as wrath against this people. Verse 24, they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Quite amazing statements, isn't it? The abomination of desolation is what we want to look at today and think about and see what application there is for this. I told Brother Lee earlier, I said, there's so much in this, there could be 10 sermons in it. There really could be, easily. And so, as they say on an airplane flight, buckle up and enjoy this flight, because there's a lot here. I want you to really listen, and I want you to look in your Bible with me as we examine this. Sam Storms, in his good book, Kingdom Come, says about this passage, still at the center of attention are the two questions the disciples had asked Jesus in verse 3. Remember what the questions were? First, when will these things be? Jesus had said, hey, see these beautiful buildings? Not one stone is going to be left standing on them. And so they ask, when will these things be? Meaning the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple. And the second question was, when will you return and consummate the age? When will the real end be? The disciples thought the two events would be at the same time, the destruction of the temple and the end of the world. Jesus says, in essence, no, the destruction of Jerusalem will be in your lifetime. But the day of my coming will come only after a period of delayed and undetermined duration. Everyone in this present generation will be aware when Jerusalem is about to fall. But not even I know when my second coming will be. That's the heart of what Jesus is trying to get them to see. So today, in Mark 13, the abomination of desolation, or the abomination that desolates, that brings desolation. Now remember that verses 1 through 23, which is what we have covered and are covering today, deals with what? 1 through 23 only deals with the judgment of God on the Jewish nation and on Jerusalem. And this is all fulfilled. 1 through 23 was fulfilled in the first century. It is not eschatological. That is, it is not dealing with the end of the world. Verses 24 through 37, that we'll come to, God willing, is future. That is end time teaching. That is the culmination of all things, including the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the end of the world. Jesus did not want the disciples confused that events soon to happen then were the end of the world. He didn't want them confused about that. Remember, he said clearly, but the end is not yet. So, he's dealing first in verses 1 through 23 with Jerusalem and the temple only, with what Rome will do. Luke says that Jesus said, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by who? The Gentiles. So, 1 through 23 is only about Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple and what Rome will do. Now, the temple's destruction, this is quite amazing. When you think about the Lord Jesus Christ being the glory of the Father incarnated, when you read the book of Ezekiel, you always come to, toward the second half of the book, down toward the end of Ezekiel, you come to Ezekiel's vision God gives him of what? The temple. And there, in part of what Ezekiel sees is the glory of God, the glory of Jehovah, departing from the temple, leaving it desolate and defenseless. Now, that was, Ezekiel was having a vision of the temple. He wasn't talking about a temple that was there currently. Ezekiel's vision of the temple was future. It was a prophecy about a temple that would be. And God was showing Ezekiel that. So now, in the fullness of time, the manifest glory of God, that's what Ezekiel saw departing from the temple. And now, Jesus Christ, the manifestation of God's glory, the full real manifestation of God's glory, had been in the temple in Jerusalem, Herod's temple, for 3 years. Because the Bible shows us and tells us that Christ is the glory of the temple of God. Everything about the tabernacle in the Old Testament, everything about Solomon's temple, and even everything about Herod's temple was to point to the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory of God being manifested in the place of worship in the temple. And now this is significant. Think about this. In Mark 13, the Lord Jesus Christ, when He walks out of the temple, verse 1 begins by saying, as He came out of the temple. This was the last time Jesus was going to be in the temple. He's going to go out to the Mount of Olives, and soon He's going to pray His high priestly prayer, as recorded in John 17. He's going to be betrayed, arrested, condemned, beaten, suffer, crucified. Here in Mark 13 is the glory of Jehovah departing from the temple. As He leaves the temple for the last time, having already said to Jerusalem what? How often I would have gathered you, but you would not. Therefore, your what? Your house is left to you what? Desolate. That's it. That is it for temple worship. That's it for temple Judaism. It's over. The glory Ezekiel saw departing in the vision was the glory of Christ, who now incarnated, pronounces judgment and departs from the temple. And Jesus now, having left the temple, He pronounces the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the Temple Mount. Sam Storms again reminds us of how Jews viewed the temple. The temple was thought of as the point even at which the creation had taken place. Think about that. And around which creation now revolved. Jews believed the whole presence of God and all God's created order revolved around that Temple Mount. Almost they viewed it as being the navel of the earth and the gate of heaven. It was regarded by ancient Jews as the essence of the world and of the cosmos, even representing heaven and earth in totality. In other words, the temple and the Temple Mount was everything to Jerusalem, to the Jews, and to Israel. No wonder that those Jews stoned Stephen in Acts 7 after he said to them, Solomon built you a house, but God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Hadn't He made all this? They stoned Him soon after He said that. So, Jesus' prophecy here in Mark 13, which he gave in the first three verses, was all the more radical and impressive, almost astonishing when we remind ourselves again of the immensity of the temple area, of its human glory and of its tradition. Let me just remind you, I've referenced this in the previous two messages. The temple was not just one building, but it was a large area with many buildings and many courts, many pieces to it. It covered approximately 1/6 of the land area in Jerusalem. Can you imagine 1/6 of the land just in Denton cover being for one thing, for worship, temple and all that? Solomon's porch alone was 1,562 feet long. That's over 500 yards, 5 football fields in length. The royal porch in the temple area had 160 ornate, expensive columns, and the porch itself was 300 yards long. The marble pillars were 40 feet tall, each one of them carved from one piece of stone. The temple's foundation, historians say, was so solid, it's believed that some of the original footings remain to this day. They've never dug them up. Many of the temple stones were estimated to have weighed more than 100 tons each. An architect is interested in this stuff. I see Philip Neely, he's really listening. It's amazing, the temple area, what it was. And Jesus simply tells them this wonder of the ancient world will soon be completely destroyed. Now, as you read the Old Testament, stay with me now, think about this. As you read the Old Testament, there were many temple prophecies of the temple's judgment in the Old Testament. For instance, Micah chapter 3, verse 12. Micah said, Zion will be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins. That's what Jesus has in mind. Micah was prophesying about A.D. 70. Jeremiah 26, 18. Jeremiah gives the exact same prophecy as Micah. I don't know if Micah borrowed from Jeremiah or Jeremiah from Micah. But Jeremiah says the same thing. It's going to be plowed as a field. It's going to be a heap of ruins. One of the clearest prophets, though, on this fulfillment is Daniel. Three times in Daniel, let me just read you those. You might want to note them. Don't turn to them. Three times Daniel mentions this abomination of desolation. And listen to his language. Daniel 9, 26 and 27. And the people of the prince, not this is a ruler, not Christ. The people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, that's the temple itself. Its end will come with a flood, meaning not water but quick destruction. And to the end there will be war. Well, that was A.D. 69 and 70. He says desolations are decreed. Verse 27, Daniel 9. And on the wings of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out in desolation. Daniel 11, verse 31. Forces, meaning army, an army, shall appear and profane the temple and fortress and shall take away the burnt offering and they will set up the abomination that makes desolation. That's Daniel 9, Daniel 11, Daniel 12. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Daniel three times in those three chapters mentions in descriptive terms abomination, desolation, desecration, prophesying about this event of A.D. 70. Jesus takes up those terms of the prophets in saying that Daniel's prophecy is soon to be fulfilled. What the prophets and the Lord Jesus Christ called in verse 14, the abomination of desolation. Now, if I've lost you, hop back on board and let's look at this passage because it really teaches us things. Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation. The term, obviously, both terms are negative terms. Abomination. What does abomination mean? Well, when you abominate something, it's disgusting. You hate it. It's an Old Testament term about idols, about sacrilege. The abomination that desolates, mean this abomination that's going to happen is going to desecrate or desolate and wipe out where it happens. And Jesus says, when you see it standing where it or he ought not to be. Matthew 24 says, when you see it standing in the holy place. So, the ESV translates this, when you see he standing. And it's translated because it is masculine in gender. That's why the ESV translates it he. So, is this an event or is it a person? Probably both. And here's why. This was an event, as we already know, where Rome in 69 and 70, Rome and its armies brought a period of awful distress and suffering. It wasn't religious persecution necessarily. It was Rome under Titus sacking Jerusalem and destroying the whole Temple Mount. Not one of those stones were left standing on another. It was all demolished completely to the ground, desecrated by the Romans. Luke 21, as we read, Jesus is quoted as saying, you're going to see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, and then you will know that its desolation has come near. These are the days of vengeance, great distress and great wrath on this people. In AD 69 and 70, Titus did this to the city. The temple was destroyed. Historians estimate that over 1 million Jews were killed within these 2 years. So as a political and religious city, Jerusalem, and really all of Israel, then ceased to exist. It was gone. It was decimated. It was desecrated. It was wiped out. Now, how is this to be interpreted? This historical event where Titus chooses to lead the Roman armies to do this to Jerusalem. Is it to be viewed only from a human perspective? Well, that's the way secular historians view all things. Nobody in this world likes God to be brought into anything. When 9/11 happened, and some Christian leader said, you know, God did have something to do with this. Men, lost people were made angry. How dare you bring God into this? Men don't want God involved in anything. So, from a human's perspective, secularists just say, well, this was just Rome playing the bully and they just took over. No. God is in control of all such events in history. To fulfill all prophecy, Luke said that, and it says it in other places, to bring about His sovereign purposes in Israel and to bring judgment on the nation and on the city. This fall of Jerusalem was prophesied specifically and exactly by Jeremiah, Daniel, Micah, and Malachi hundreds of years before it happened. This abomination of Jerusalem and the temple was not controlled by Titus or Romans. They were just the vessels, the servants of God, if you will, to bring about His purposes. Titus and Rome were used by God to judge Israel and to end temple Judaism and the whole sacrificial system. Why? Because it's time for the real sacrifice for sins to now go to the cross. So the old system that pictured Him is no longer needed. I mean, Jared and Joanne are fixing to build a a new house. But I promise you, when that house is built, they won't live on the blueprints and the house plans, right? They'll roll those things and put them up somewhere because they're going to live in the real deal. They're going to live in the house. God was done with Judaism and temple sacrifices because it was all a picture of the coming reality of the real one who could take away sins. So God rolls up the plans of Judaism, which was a blueprint to the coming Messiah. He's done with it. So what does the Lord Jesus Christ teach His disciples here in relation to this desolation that the church in Jerusalem would face within the next 4 decades? Well, I want to point out 4 or 5 truths quickly on this. So let's study this passage together. First of all, you see in verse 14, Jesus gives them something to do. And it was a verb, one word, and who sees it? Let them what? Flee. Let them flee to the mountains. This speaks of the urgency of escape or flight, taking flight. I don't mean get on an airplane. I mean run for the hills, boys. They're coming. The urgency of escaping the situation and taking flight. Verses 14 through 18. That's what's in these verses very specifically. Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation, let those in Judea flee to the mountains. The urgency Jesus presses upon them of fleeing, of retreating, of taking flight to escape the coming situation that's before them. So notice in these 5 verses, 14 through 18, the urgency the Lord presents to them. The sudden decisive action He urges upon them. When you see this, flee to the mountains. If you're on your housetop, don't go back in the house, just run. If you're in the field, don't take time to go back and get anything, run. It's a serious situation for pregnant women and those nursing babies. It's going to be hard to flee. Verse 18, pray that it won't even be winter because that's going to be hard to take flight in winter because of conditions. So let's think through these urgent admonitions and the reason for such direction. The implication is, in Jesus' mind, and what He's wanting them to see is, this event of danger and suffering would come upon Jerusalem so quickly, there will be no time to do anything. Up over the hill, they will suddenly see a Roman army marching down upon Jerusalem. There would be no time to do anything, no time to turn back. For this army will be marching in. And remember, around 1 million Jews are supposedly, it's recorded in history, died in this. Like Lot and his wife. What did the angel tell them? Up. Take your wife and daughters out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy this place. Get up, get out, lest you are swept away in the punishment of the city. Same thing here. Sodom and Gomorrah, as cities were destroyed, and God urgently through the angels told them, you flee, you get out now. Well, God's about to destroy the temple and this city of Jerusalem. It's urgent. No time to hesitate at all. Jesus tells them, when you see this coming, don't go pack a backpack. Don't try to grab your computer or your family picture albums. You run. You get out of Dodge. You head for the hills. This is urgent. Edmund Hebert, commenting, says, these Christians in Jerusalem must immediately take flight because of the bitter destruction that's coming. Instead of presuming on and expecting divine intervention, it is set, well, God's in control. If we're to die, we'll die. No, that's not what Jesus told them to do. And instead of expecting divine immediate intervention, let them flee to the mountains for places of refuge and safety. Get out if you want to live, Jesus is saying. Flee to the mountains. Now, you remember the psalmist talks about, as the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about His people, mountains around there, hilly areas. It was the simple instruction to get up to the rural areas in the country, outside and away from the city, where attacks would not be happening. Take refuge, in other words, where it is safe. Verse 15, if anyone's on the housetop, why a housetop? I mean, you're not going to ever see me sitting on my roof at my house, I hope. Well, the roofs of the houses in biblical times were how? What were they like? They were flat. There was usually an outside staircase up there, and they were used for various things. Personal prayer, private prayer, family worship. They were used even to communicate from rooftop to rooftop with neighbors about things. People would sleep up there, keep watch about in the neighborhood. And Jesus is simply saying, if you're up on your rooftop, you won't even have time to go down and go in your house to gather stuff. You get down and leave and flee. In the fields, verse 16, very obvious, anyone working in the fields were not going to have time to run home, warn anybody, or gather anything. Take off. Pregnant and nursing mothers, verse 17, the obvious warning is the urgency of fleeing is so real that this would be hard for a pregnant woman or a nursing mother to get away sufficiently. So, also pray that it won't be in winter. Why winter? Because the rivers during the winter rains would have been more flowing, harder to cross. The winter weather, more difficult to live in the caves, hide in the hills when you don't have shelter. So Jesus even encourages, cry out to God that God would make the way workable for you to get out of here. In essence, the danger will be so great, there will be no time for any delay. Your life is at stake. Many believers in AD 70 did obey the Lord's teaching. And they left Jerusalem and they resettled elsewhere. The historian Eusebius in the 4th century recorded that the Jerusalem church took refuge in the city of Pella on the east side of Jordan across from Galilee. Any of you remember the weekend of Hurricane Katrina? Linda and I were in Baton Rouge. I was preaching in Baton Rouge. And Hurricane Katrina was coming in. And the church canceled the last meeting and they said, get out of Dodge. You get out of here. There'll be a big evacuation. It took us 3 hours to drive 20 miles. Because one of the evacuation routes going north towards Shreveport out of Baton Rouge from New Orleans was right through Baton Rouge heading home. And people were warned to flee. Many didn't. And they were stranded and many even died. Some heeded the warning and they were scattered across the country. But Baton Rouge that year became the largest city in Louisiana, by far, bigger population-wise than New Orleans. So, those who took heed to the warning to flee did. Those in Jerusalem, through the apostles, took heed and they fled to the city of Pella. Here's the question. The ethics of running. Is it right? Is it the courageous thing to stay and face persecution and choose to die? Is it wrong to run? Is it being a coward? Or is it a lack of faith? What do you think? What are the ethics of taking flight? Should we flee persecution or should we choose to endure it? Is it irresponsible to stay in a dangerous, escalating situation, or is it unfaithful to withdraw? What do you think? Rob didn't know I was preaching on this morning. He shares about this family in India. Should they get out? How do you decide? Well, in church history, the early historians, Egypt was once saturated with a large Christian presence, home to some of the early church fathers like Clement, Origen, Anthony of Egypt, Athanasius, Tertullian, Cyprian of Carthage. Tertullian of Carthage, he was in Carthage with Cyprian. Tertullian believed that the Holy Spirit had given counsel for believers to always embrace martyrdom. And he said this, "If you have to lay down your life for God, as the Comforter counsels, it is not in gentle fevers and on soft beds, but in the sharp pains of martyrdom. You must take up your cross and bear it after your Master, as He Himself has done, and as He instructs us to do." Cyprian, on the other hand, didn't agree. Cyprian fled the city when he was faced with the martyrdom of Christians. His opponents considered this an act of cowardice and disagreed with him when he argued against readmitting those who had fled in the face of persecution. Who's right, Tertullian or Cyprian? Well, we won't decide that today. But the point is, the early church fathers, they didn't agree on this. Here's some biblical principles on the ethics of fleeing. One day, you may need this. Number one, Christians are not obligated to stay in a place of opposition or danger until they are killed or imprisoned. You are not obligated to do that. When Saul, or Paul, was converted in Damascus, he began preaching, and the Jews immediately planned to kill him. When Saul's disciples discovered this, what did they do with him in Acts chapter 9? They took him by night, let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket to the ground. And Paul took to the hills. He fled. In another instance, Paul refused to leave prison. In Acts 16, after the guards told him he was being released, how did he know when to stay, when to go? Later, we find Paul in Jerusalem. He argues with the Hellenists, the Greeks, who may have been a part of the same synagogue that he was, where he was when Stephen was killed. They, in turn, plot to kill Paul. And Acts chapter 9 says, when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. There were times Paul fled persecution. There were times he seemed to say, no, I'm going to face this. How did he know? Paul was not afraid of persecutions. Many times he was severely beaten before he would leave a city. At one time, at least, in one city, he was stoned. We know he was probably stoned more times than that. We know he was beaten many times and left for dead. But Paul did not try to test the limits of the opposition. He endured whatever ridicule, revilings, beatings, and imprisonment were necessary while he ministered. But he did leave a place for leaving when his effectiveness in a place had ceased. That's principle number one. Number two, persecution is never to be sought or brought on ourselves supposedly for Christ's sake. When you see a mob coming, you don't run toward them and yell out, "Kill me for Jesus' sake." No, don't be stupid. It's never to be sought after or brought on by yourself, ever. In church history, you notice something that's quite remarkable, and I'll talk about that pertains to this. Principle number three, Christ urges escaping persecution when doing so is possible. In all three of these gospel accounts, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, Jesus tells them, flee. Flee. He affirms and commands taking flight. In fact, in Matthew 10, 23, He said, when they persecute you in this city, what? Flee to the next. Run for the hills, boys. Keep running. Keep your life and serve Me. Now, principle number four. Most mission agencies have always, normally, been in favor of missionary safety in times of revolution and in times of targeted persecution. Let me give you a couple of examples. In other words, mission agencies, when they find out persecution is escalating or there's severe danger, they encourage their missionaries to be removed from the country, to get out if you can. John and Betty Stamm, how many of you have read To Die Is Gain, The Life of John and Betty Stamm? Please read it. Please read it. Talk to me about it. John and Betty Stamm were a young couple in their 20s, maybe early 30s, in the 20th century, who went to China as missionaries with the China Inland Mission. They had a little baby girl. She was less than a year old. They were in China serving when the China Inland Mission headquarters found out that the Boxer Rebellion, the communists were marching through China, and they sent word to all the missionaries to try to get out of the area. The word did not get to the Stamms in time. And by the time they got any kind of word, the communist soldiers were already on their village. So what did the Stamms do? They had time for John to write a note. Word came too late. We can't escape. John and Betty Stamm hid their daughter in a house alone. Left her there. They went out. They had to fight. They didn't want to be found. They didn't want to be found with their daughter. They hid their daughter in a closet of a house and they prayed for her and committed her to God. They went out. The soldiers took them out to an area, made them kneel down side by side, and they were martyred together. And the baby didn't make a peep. After the soldiers left, Christians who were hidden found the baby sleeping contentedly. And that baby grew up to be in her 80s or 90s. And the baby's picture is in the back of the book, John and Betty Stamm. You've got to read it. Should missionaries flee when they can? Yes. The China Inland Mission has a book called The Martyred Missionaries of the China Inland Mission. It's two large volumes because many, many of them were martyred. But when they could, they would flee. That's the ethics of taking flight. When Christians can live, they should. But if it's too late, you die courageously for the cause of Christ. Well, then let's move on and look at verse 19 quickly. Here in 19, Luke uses this phrase, such tribulation. This is the second major truth. This is the reason for the urgency we've just talked about. Such tribulation, severe tribulation. The word is tribulation, distress, affliction, time of real trouble. Luke called it what? Days of vengeance. He's not talking about an eschatological tribulation period at all. Because Jesus doesn't even begin to speak about the end times until verse 24. He's rather speaking of a period of great stress in Jerusalem that's coming in the soon years ahead of them. Hebert again says, there is to be extreme urgency since those days will have the character of one long period of tribulation. Maybe it was a year, maybe it was 2 years. Real pressure and continuing distress caused by outward circumstances. Think of it, beloved. Husbands and wives and children and little children, family units, having to leave their home quickly, take the bare minimum, get to the hills and live in the hills. Hardship. Distress, anxiety, suffering, inconvenience, discomfort, tears. There have been many periods in church history where there were severe times of suffering. Many, many periods. Just read, as I've alluded to in the past, the Scottish Covenanters, the Roman Catholic Church, and the British Crown persecuting, hunting down, putting in prison, killing, cruelly killing Christians who would not yield to the Roman Catholic Church. Putting to death teenage girls and little boys, young boys, for owning a New Testament. Severe, severe tribulation. That's the cause of the urgency. And that's what happened in Jerusalem in AD 70. Thirdly, look at verse 20. We see here God's sovereign care toward His people. And this is very interesting. Verse 20. If the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would have been spared. But for the sake of the elect whom He chose, He shortened the days. What's this telling us? God sovereignly engineered in those days for this to be a shorter period for the sake of His church. It says, for the sake of the elect whom He chose, He shortened the days. Christ's church in Jerusalem is pictured here. And they're called the elect, all the believers in Jerusalem. Now remember, how large was the church in Jerusalem? Well, Acts 2 says there were 3,000 converted. Acts 4 says 5,000 more. Acts 5, Luke says, more than ever before believers were added, multitudes of men and women. Acts 6 says the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great number of priests were obedient to the faith. So thousands, 10, 20, 30, we don't know how many thousands in the Jerusalem church. So the Lord had many of His elect, many believers there, from AD 33 to AD 70. Now remember what happened in Acts chapter 8. What happened? Persecution came. Verse 1 says that it came and the believers were scattered widely, except the apostles, they stayed there. There was a thriving, growing church in Jerusalem, and when the persecution of Acts chapter 8 came, many believers were scattered. But for those who were left and those who later returned after that persecution and after Paul's conversion, the church in Jerusalem was still there before the final destruction of AD 70. And the Lord Jesus tells us here, the Father decreed and determined to shorten the days, lessen the days of the severity, the length and the severity of this abomination of desolation for the sake of His children, for the sake of the elect, to spare them from what could have been much worse. In our hardest situations, the Lord's tender mercies and kindness are ever yet toward His people. Again, Hebert said, the Lord, which the term is Jehovah God of the Old Covenant, the Lord is in sovereign control of the affairs of this world, and He graciously decreed a limitation on those days. That those days would be shortened, meaning God forcefully acted to not permit them to be extended to the full length that humans would have carried them. God controlled the mind and the will and the choices of Titus and the Roman generals and the whole army to get them out of there and done as soon as God wanted them finished. They couldn't have stayed an hour longer. The Lord shortened the days. That's a comfort. And we'll see in a moment why. Fourthly, Notice verse 21. This flight we're on, this plane trip, we're descending and the runway's in view. So get ready for the landing. Stay with me. Jesus warns, because of the danger and suffering will be so great, Jesus warns again about false leaders and false messiahs. Verse 21. And then, meaning, look at verse 21. And then, that is, when this happens, when this event happens, then, if anyone says to you, look, here's Christ. Look, there he is. What are you to do? Do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise, perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Jesus had already warned this earlier in the chapter, hadn't he? In verse 5, it's mentioned in verses 5 and 6. Now again, he mentions it here in 21. Why? Why the repetition? Here's why. There's a different reason he brings it up here again. In verses 5 and 6, he was warning against a general claim that a Messiah has suddenly arrived. Remember, there were numerous pretenders, numerous messianic pretenders who had shown up in history. They were always showing up. And earlier in verses 5 and 6, Jesus was just warning about them generally. But here in 21 and 22, he's warning that at such a time of tribulation, they should beware of delaying their escape, their fleeing, because of some claim of a Messiah showing up and telling them, I am He, I will protect you from any danger, don't worry, just stick it out with me. No. Jesus says, don't believe that. Don't believe Him. Don't believe any such report or any such message. Listen, beloved. Any end time predictions, prophecies, or direction, they're liars. Any of it. Why do you never hear the soundest men in this world predicting prophecy stuff? Because God hadn't revealed any of that. Some guy comes along, the end time is going to be soon. I've seen through my study of Daniel that it's October of next year. God wants us all to go up by 100 acres on the Red River and we'll build a 20-foot wall, a tall wall around the compound. We'll stockpile guns and food and water. We'll be safe till Jesus comes. Come with me. Till the rapture. Which, by the way, now by this last week, comparing Matthew 24, Ezekiel and Daniel and Revelation, I now know the rapture will be on October 20th, 2018. So come with me. These guys have been around forever. Now that's the stupid, ridiculous. Remember Harold Camping? You remember that name? He said and reset the second coming about 7 times till he died. And then he died soon after the last one. And he would still be setting them if he were alive unless God delivered him from such a delusion. Don't believe or even listen to any predictors about end time events. All of them are deceiving. Deceivers who are deceiving many. Jesus said here for his disciples, for us, don't believe any of it. Don't believe it. Verse 22, such men will arise and do miracles. They're going to have power, powerful signs and wonders. They will have a power about them that is a drawing effect on people's undiscerning minds and their gullible spirits, and people will follow such guys. Such strong deception that Jesus said if it were possible, they could even deceive some of the very elect. Well, there's a final warning and encouragement here. Verse 23, look at it with me. Jesus, it says in the first four words, but be on guard. Be on guard. You be discerning. Take heed regardless of what others do. Regardless of what persuasive, how charismatic people are, how impressive their teaching seems to be, or how persuasive any teacher is. Jesus said it in verse 5, "See, you see to it that no one leads you astray." He said it in verse 9, "Be on guard." Now in verse 23, again He says to them, "You be on guard." This was serious, serious stuff. He'll say it again five more times before the chapter ends. Stay awake, be alert, be on guard, don't be misled. The language here urges this as an ongoing, permanent, standing duty of every believer to be discerning and not to be misled by eschatological kooks or religious leaders who want you to believe that they have the secrets of eschatology. No Christian can afford to not be alert. No believer can afford to not be discerning. This is a diligent and serious, permanent responsibility. Why? Because you could be deceived. You think you couldn't? Go ahead and take that attitude and see what happens. Peter the rock, said, I'll never deny you. Yeah, Peter, this night three times you're going to do it. Peter, the apostle, preaches at Pentecost, but later with the Galatians, he waffles, compromises, won't eat with the Gentiles. Paul comes to him and says, "You're a jerk. You idiot." That's not in the Bible, but what are you doing, Peter? You're compromising the gospel. You could be deceived. You could compromise. Beware. Be alert. Be on guard. Take heed to yourself. Diligent, serious, permanent responsibility that the more difficult times become, possibly in the future, the more discernment Christians need. Finally, the final encouragement in the text, the end of verse 23, look at it. This would be easy to skip. Jesus said, "I have told you all things beforehand." I've told you all things beforehand. Had He told them everything? No. He hadn't told them the time of His coming. There were things He was still going to teach them before His ascension. He hadn't told them everything. He had told them all things that was needed. This was to assure them. He says this, "I've told you all things beforehand." To assure them He had prepared them. You have what you need, guys, to face this. He had given them truth they needed to equip them with sufficient light and understanding for the days ahead. Christ gave them as much truth at that point as they could handle, as much understanding as was needed, as much knowledge as He knew was necessary to prepare them more. He told them all things necessary, number one, to understand that the abomination of desolation was in their lifetime and it wasn't going to be the end of the world. He equipped them with that understanding. Number two, all things necessary to not be led astray by false teachers. All things necessary to be ready and urgently prepared to flee when needed. All things necessary to know and be assured that the Father in heaven would sovereignly govern all things for the sake of His people so as to keep His church through tribulation. Jesus said to them, "I've told you all things. All that's needed for faith, for trust, for preparedness, for discernment, for protection from deceivers." Well, when's the second coming? Well, that's a need-to-know answer, and guess what? You don't need to know. I've told you what you need to know. Take heed to what I've said to you. I've told you all things. Doesn't the Lord do that for all His children regularly? Isn't He faithful to give each of His children exactly what we need when we need it? How many times have you felt in your Christian life, you hear a message, you take up a book to read, you've been thinking about reading, you desire to read it, you start reading it, in your daily Bible readings, in a conversation with a brother or a sister, you come away saying, man, I needed that. God spoke to me. He helped me. I needed that. Yeah, you needed it, or your Heavenly Father wouldn't have given it to you. He gives you all things you need when you need it. He's faithful. He's faithful and true. All your Christian life, you've been able to say, and you will always be able to say, Lord, You've told me all things right when I had to have it, right when I needed to know it. When sinning, He convicted you. When discouraged, He brought words not of rebuke, but of encouragement. When weary, He strengthened you. When doubting, He said to your soul, trust Me. When you were without what you need, He rallied provision for your need. He has said all things well. He has done all things well. And guess what? Whether He comes in our lifetime, whether we go through tribulation or escape it, or there's an end-time revival that sweeps millions in the kingdom, guess what? Jesus has already said to you, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. That is a hallelujah. And that is my eschatology. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the teaching of the Lord Jesus. We thank You for the glory of Christ in His greatness of shepherding His disciples, of preparing them for the future, of protecting them, of encouraging them. Lord, instruct our lives. We thank You that we too are disciples, followers of the Lamb, Christians, believers. Lord, we want to run the race well. We don't want to be deceived. We want to be taught of You. Lord, we want to have discernment and wisdom. We want to know when to act urgently. Lord, when to stand courageous. So thank You for the teaching of our Savior today. And thank You for giving it to us in the Gospel of Mark. Blessed be Your name. Amen. Just a final reminder that the men will meet tonight at 5:30 at the Dodge. It's going to be, as always, it's a rich, wonderful time. So, men, if you can come, we'll look forward to seeing you there. We're dismissed. The Lord bless you.